Rejection hurts. Be it being left out of a football team, being it left out on the playground from the other mums and dads, it hurts. There's a sting. One of the greatest hurts a human can endure is the breakup of a marriage, sense of betrayal, the bonds of unity broken, the hurtful words that are spoken and received. And Hosea knew what that was like. God had called him to marry a prostitute. As we saw a few weeks ago, when we're looking at chapter 1, he was called to marry a promiscuous woman, verse 2. This woman bears him a child, then seemingly leaves him, then seems to have children with another. These children have amazing names. There's Jezreel, named after a place of massacre. There's Not Loved, and there's Not My People. And all of it is a word, an example of how Israel has treated God. And if Hosea knew the pain of rejection, so did God himself. And chapter 2 now speaks of God's pain and his surprising response. Firstly, the jilted God. The jilted God. And we begin to see and feel God's pain, as he calls for the children of Israel to rebuke their mother. Now, in this context, the mother is kind of corporate Israel, and the children are individual Israelites, as it were. It's a bit like in a TV sitcom where the mother and the father are arguing, refusing to speak to each other, and the father says to the child in earshot of the mother, "Tell your mother I'm going out." And before the child can pass the message on, the mother says, "You can tell your father not to expect any dinner when he comes home." But there's nothing comic about the scene in chapter 2. God's pleading with Israel. Rebuke your mother. Plead with her. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. See, the way in which Israel had behaved has annulled, it's broken the relationship. God goes on, plead with her to remove her adulterous look from her face, literally her whoring. It's a metaphor, isn't it, for her chasing after all the other nations and the gods and their ways. He says, remove the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. That the place of comfort, holding that which is dear to you, close to you, remove it. And God's plea is for them to return. The eternal will of God is that his people give him unswerving, faithful devotion and loyalty. And here his people are not. And sin breaks God's heart. Sin is not abstract. It's not something out there. The world makes it, and at times we can, as if sin is something in and of itself, kind of separate from us, like a thing in its own right. But what we're seeing here as God pleads is that sin, at its heart, is relational. Sin is not just something I do. Sin equals a relationship I break. It's fundamentally a rejection of God and his ways. And it breaks his heart. And he's pleading with them. And as he does so, he outlines why they are behaving this way. And we firstly see that they jilt God because they have forgotten their identity. They've forgotten who they are. Have a look, verse 3. It says, "I will strip her naked. Make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, slay her with thirst." Exodus 21 verse 10 speaks of the legal responsibility of a husband. A husband is to provide food, clothing, and marital rights, intimacy. And here, God is promising to remove all of those things. He'll cease being like a husband to her. He will strip her naked. There will be no food and drink. They'll be parched. They'll be thirsty. He'll make her as bare as on the day she was born. In other words, he will leave her as he found her. It was in the wilderness, after he rescued them, that at Mount Sinai he makes that great covenantal promise to them. He says, I'll be your God and you will be my people. Remember? Exodus 19 verse 4 reads this. It says, I carried you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be my people. You'll be my bride, my wife, my chosen, my treasured possession. And now we discover they're not his wife, verse 2. And he's going to strip them bare, verse 3. He's going to remove his love. It's, as it were, take them back to what they were, an enslaved people and nothing special. And neither will he love the children, verse 4, because they carry the stigma of adultery as well. In other words, they're just as bad. Both mother and child have forgotten who they were. They've forgotten what God had done for them and made them. He'd not asked them to become something by doing anything. He made them his people. He carried them on eagle's wings. And then he asked them to live as his people, faithful and devoted to him. And now they are unfaithful, whoring themselves out, their heads turned by the gods of this world and the glitz of the nations. And they've forgotten who they were, God's special chosen people, his bride. And of course, the truth is how quick at times we can be to forget who we are. You know, those who are in Christ, united to him. Those he died for, his beloved bride. And instead we whore ourselves to the gods of this world, and our heads are turned by the glitz of our culture, career and relationships and money and sex and power and family and technology. Good things. But we begin to love them more than we love Christ. And we forget who we are. That we're to be distinct and holy and different, and we forget all that we have been given and all the benefits and the blessings of being Christ's bride, and we seek the world and what it offers. And in turn, we break God's heart. But they don't just forget who they are, they forget God himself. Just flick on to verse 13. Right at the end, the last sentence of verse 13 reads, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. But me she forgot. And chilling words. I mean, how? How have they forgotten the Lord? Well, have a look, verse 5. She'd chased after other lovers who give me food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. And these lovers were the gods of the other nations, and they were looking for them to provide. And the lovers were the alliances with the other nations to protect Israel, to provide for Israel, this small nation, with a coming threat and rise of Assyria. But as she chases them, God blocks the path, verse 6. Like an animal confined by a thorn bush, that they don't find their lovers. However, God did that probably through Assyria herself coming virtually to the doors of Jerusalem. And Israel is unable to catch her lovers, and unable to go there, verse 7. And what happens? She returns to her husband, but not in repentance. But because she concedes, verse 7, I was better off. She could not find what she wanted out there and returns because, well, things are okay at home. They're not that bad. But there's no sorrow. There's no repentance. It's like a child running away from home and then discovering that there isn't much out there and, well, it wasn't that bad at home. But there's no sense of what they've done. See verse 8? She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain and the new wine and oil, and who lavished on her the silver and gold which she then used for Baal. In other words, there she is and back in the land, and she's crediting Baal, these false gods, with all she has, as if they'd provided for her. And he's made like a rich husband who provides for his wife everything she desires and needs, and she credits her kind of poor, adulterous, pool boy lover for all the wealth she enjoys. They forget their God. It's as if he does not exist. And you feel God's rejection, don't you? And you feel the offense. And yet we do the same. You know, we attribute the blessing he bestows on us to others. You know, the city of London, the markets are the source of our prosperity. Or we're as successful as a nation because we have a liberal democracy. The free market is the engine of a successful economy. Our only hope is government intervention. It was the doctors who saved my life. I got where I am today through hard work initiative. Get yourself a good education, and that will set you up for life. And of course, there's truth in all those statements, just as it was true to say that Israel depended on the land for her prosperity, but they're only partial truths. They represent the perspective of a culture that believes in a closed universe, a world in which all you see is all you get. And this perspective has impacted the church. It's impacted us. So we can attribute blessing to, or look to for hope in the market, or the government, or doctors, or our own hard work, without recognizing that these are simply some of the means that God uses to bless us. You know, we can sing God's praises on a Sunday, but be functional atheists on a Monday to Saturday. We forget God. And we look to the world. And we look to what the world offers us, and we attribute to it what God has given us. We jilt God, just like the Israelites, and it breaks his heart. But God doesn't leave it there. Note what he does, such is his love. Look at verse 9 to 13. It says, verse 9, therefore I will take away. He says, I will take back my wall. Verse 10, I will expose her lewdness. Verse 11, I will stop all her celebrations. Verse 12, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees. I will make them a thicket. Verse 13, I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. God personally intervenes. 7 times he declares, I will. He will act. And how does he act? He removes his blessing. He takes back the corn and the wine and the wool and the linen. He then exposes her lewdness. He shames her publicly by, in effect, making her nothing, so she is no longer attractive to another. So you see what it says? Verse 10, so no one can take her out of my hands, rip her out of my hands, rescue her. He removes the joyous celebrations. In other words, he's removing his goodness. He ruins the vines and the fig trees that were her pay from her lovers, and he punishes her, and that punishment is ultimately seen in removing of his presence from her because of her adulterous ways. Verse 13, just as he declared he would all the way back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where he says, if you obey me, I'll bless you, but if you disobey me, then I will bring curses upon you. And these are the very curses he spoke of. These curses for disobedience and for rejection and for forgetting him. And he removes his blessing and he removes his presence. And he does so that they would know, they would feel who truly provided for them, who truly cares for them, who the true God is. The jilted God doesn't just walk away. He acts, he intervenes. Such is his love for his wayward people. And he does the same for us. Part of his discipline of us is at times to remove his blessing and his presence. so he might remove the blessing of good health. He might remove wealth, my job. He might remove or withhold the very things we long for, even good things, that we might be drawn back to him. Sometimes he even removes his presence or the sense of it. The Puritans often spoke of such times of darkness, times when it feels like God is not there. You pray and there's just no sense of response or movement. And of course he is there. He promises to always be with us by his Spirit, but he allows times when his presence might not be specially present, that we might draw closer to him, seek him, thirst for him, hunger after him. See, if we're jilting God, if we're forgetting who we are and we're forgetting him, he acts, discipline's painful. Hebrews 12 tells us that, but it's loving in order to draw us back. Now, it's not to say that all sickness or all unemployment is because of sin or because I'm forgetting God. We live in a fallen world, but sickness and unemployment and the withholding of blessing and the sense of his presence being removed does give me a time to reflect. It should cause me to draw closer, to be ever more dependent on God. It's an act of his love. And then look what he does next. See, verse 14, you would expect in many ways more punishment. You'd expect detail of the punishment mentioned in verse 13. And instead we read verse 14. Therefore I'm now going to allure her, or woo them. And the God who is jilted becomes the wooing God. He becomes the God who woos. He speaks words of promise to his people. He speaks words of hope as he seeks to woo them. So verse 14 to 15, he woos them by promising to renew his love to them. Look what he says. I will lead her into the wilderness. I will speak tenderly to her. God is going back, as it were, to the place where they first met. You can imagine, can't you, a fighting couple, a married couple, and things aren't particularly good. And the husband decides maybe what is needed is to go back to where it all began. The place where we first met, the first date, the pizza restaurant, and then the walk along the embankment with the twinkling lights at night. Maybe that will rekindle the love. And that's the idea here. He's talking, taking them back to where it all began, in the desert. And as God renews his love, he acts as her husband once more. He restores the vineyards. Verse 15, he's providing. And he turns the trouble into hope. So he says, I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And the valley of Achor was a place of punishment. Do you remember the story in the beginning of Joshua? Achan was stoned there, for he had stolen from the Lord. As Joshua had led the armies into battle against Jericho, they were told not to take any plunder. It was all to be for the Lord. They were not to have anything or keep anything for themselves. And cheeky little Achan decides, actually, I'm going to keep a robe and a little bit of silver and a little bit of gold for myself. And he hides it in his tent. And they go to fight the next city, Ai, a small city, the one they should have just destroyed, and they're defeated. And they begin to work out what's gone on, and they discover that Achan had disobeyed God and kept a little bit of the plunder, and Achan and his family are stoned at the Valley of Achor. And God says here that place of punishment will become a door of hope. Through the pain will come joy. Through discipline will come restoration. Will come love once more. And Israel, we're told, will respond, verse 15, as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. He will transform her into the kind of wife that she had failed to be in the past. She'll no longer rely on the Baals, but depend on her husband once more, looking for him to provide and protect, as she had in the desert, as she followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night, as she looked for him to bring manna and quail. He'll renew his love. and they'll respond. And through that door of hope will flow many blessings. See, look what he says next to them. He then goes on to promise that he will renew his marriage with them. In that day, verse 16 declares the Lord, you will call me husband. You'll no longer call me my master. And it's a lovely little play on words here, because in the footnote you'll see the word master can be translated Baal. No longer will you call me either master or Baal, but husband. One of my favorite films is The American President. And it tells of the story of the president whose wife has died falling in love with a lobbyist. And it's really the story of the trials of falling in love and doing so whilst being president. And the woman goes from having to call him Mr. President to kind of dear and to his first name as the relationship changes. And that's the kind of idea here. No more will they call God Master or Sir or Baal, but they'll call him Husband and Dear. And God will remove the names of the Baals from her lips, and names will not be invoked, verse 17, or remembered. And in that day, God declares, I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creatures that move along the ground, and bow and sword and battle I'll abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. And again, it's husband language. It's God acting in a way to provide through a covenant with creation that will now begin to act favorably towards his beloved. And he'll protect. There'll be no wars. There'll be nothing to fear as his bride. They'll be able to lie down in safety and secure. And then he says, I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. Three times he declares this, verse 19 to 20. And three is significant in the Bible, isn't it? It's saying that this really will happen. This really is the case. I will betroth you forever. And in betrothing you, verse 19, you will become all that you were meant to be, righteous and just, loving, compassionate, faithful. And you will acknowledge the Lord, verse 20. Literally, you'll know me. And to know in the Bible is that language of marital intimacy. It is the metaphor for sex. Now, of course, God's not talking about physical intimacy, but that to which physical intimacy points to, a deep relationship with God in which they will know God and are known by God. Verse 8, she did not know God. Verse 13, she had forgotten God, but now she will know him. And rather from running from him, they'll come to him and be with him. And he renews their home with him, verses 21 to 23. The place where they will be together. One of the exciting things about getting married, isn't it, is setting up home together. Kind of working out what you're going to have in it. You know, you get the excitement before you're married of going to the, you know, Debenhams with the little beeper, and you just go around zapping everything you fancy. We got these ridiculous glass plates because I thought they looked cool, and I baked eight to them, and we've never really quite used them apart from in the early days of marriage where people around for dinner would set this up with these glass plates and plates on top. We've never used them again. You can see them in our house in the middle room on the display when you come around next. You'll know, oh, that was Mark's mistake. And the covenant, you see, God made in verse 18. This secure land is now fleshed out. Five times the word respond is used in verse 21 to 22. And the word respond can also mean answer. So here it is, answering and responding as all should be. This is how the world was made to work. And so God answers the heavens by sending rain, and the heavens answer the earth's need for water, and the earth answers the needs of the crop by channeling the water into the harvest. And God will reverse that judgment of verse 9 where he took away Israel's grain and wine. And the skies and the land will respond to God, so there is abundance. In chapter 1, Jezreel was a sign of judgment because of its association with bloodshed, but now the word Jezreel is used in its actual meaning. God plants. And so now judgment is reversed as Jezreel becomes a sign of God's blessing. And the pattern of reversal then continues, verse 22 to 23, where we have three more reversals. First, God will have love on those he called not my loved one. Second, God will say, you are my people, to those once called not my people. And with the final reversal, we're not told what the old situation was, but that's the point. They will say, you are my God, where once they did not say, you are my God. Where once they said nothing. Where once they forgot. And God will woo his people such that they'll be restored to him as his people with him in his land. And you can't help but stand back and see what one writer has called the reckless love of God. That the people, we, who forgot who he was and forgot who we are and whose heads have been turned by the glitz and the glamour of the world, and instead of abandoning us as we rightly deserve, he woos us. He lavishes love upon us. He promises to restore us and marry us and renew his love and covenant faithfulness to us. And he promises this secure and bountiful land to a people who jilted him, to a people who rejected him, to a people who broke his heart. And when will the promises of 2:14 to 23 take place? Well, it starts with the cross, doesn't it? Because the ultimate valley of Achor and the door of hope, where the place of punishment becomes the door of hope, is at the cross. Through the punishment of Christ for our sin. So that now we're able to walk through the door of hope into restored relationship with God once more, where the blessings spelled out now come true for us and them. See, when will the day be of verse 16 and verse 18 and verse 21, it's the day of Jesus. The renewal of the earth will take place when Jesus returns in the future to create a home of righteousness for his people. And the language of verses 16 to 22 is easily seen, isn't it, in Revelation 21, 22. Similar language. It will come, that's the promise. But the renewed marriage and the renewed love has already begun. Because of Jesus. See, have a look at Hosea 2:23. See what he says? I will show my love to the one called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now, literally, the word love there is, better translated, probably mercy. Now, why is that important? Well, turn with me to 1 Peter 2:10. 1 Peter 2:10. And look what Peter says. And he says it to believers. He says it to Christians. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, love, but now you have received mercy or love. And we Christians, those believing in Jesus, are the people Hosea 2 verse 23 describe. Peter uses exactly the same words. The promise spoken there is true for us. Do you remember what Hosea 2:15 said? The people will respond. And they did. We did. And of course it started with the Jews in Acts 2. As Peter preached to them and they responded. And the promises, therefore, are now being fulfilled even in us as those united to him and who are becoming righteous and just and are in love. The very descriptions of verse 19 and 20 of Hosea 2. And of course, they'll be fully fulfilled when Jesus comes. And the first readers, and in turn us, and even more so us because they're now being fulfilled, were meant to hear Hosea 2. And we're meant to feel the goodness of what it is to be in relationship with God. So that when I begin to desire and value the things of this world, when we're discontented with what it is to be his people, when we feel our heads being turned and we're tempted to forget who we are and we're tempted to forget him, we remember his goodness. His lavish, bountiful, reckless love, his wooing promises now fulfilled in Jesus. And we return to him, not out of duty, but out of love. And how's that possible? Well, lastly then, and very briefly, the redeeming God, chapter 3, 1-5. See, the Lord says to Hosea, verse 1, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. And loving sacred raisin cakes was kind of an expression of worship and offering. It'd be a bit like, going from a faithful Bible teaching church to a heretical church down the road because they serve donuts and the Bible teaching only serves biscuits. It's that kind of idea. But we hear those words of the Lord saying to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again. And we feel for Hosea. I mean, how can he go? How can he go and show love to his wife who's in a relationship with another man, literally friend? I mean, not necessarily a friend of Hosea, we might say boyfriend or partner. And who's had children by this man. She, prostituted herself literally. And we're shocked that God would ask Hosea to do such a thing. Calvin, the great reformer, was so shocked that he assumed that these words were literally that Hosea was just, it was a vision, that it didn't actually happen in reality because it was just too horrendous to think about that God would ask such a thing. So he says this, he says, it seems not consistent with reason that the Lord should thus gratuitously render his prophet contemptible. For how could he expect to be received on coming abroad before the public after having brought on himself such a disgrace? This we know was not done. God would not make Hosea so contemptible. Now, I don't like to disagree with dear John Calvin, but I think he's missed the point. Of course it was not done to take an adulterous wife back. But the Lord had done it. And it is contemptible. But the Lord opened himself up to contempt. It is a disgrace, but the Lord has brought disgrace on himself by making a covenant with faithless Israel. The act which supposedly renders Hosea unqualified as a prophet is the very act that qualifies him to speak on behalf of the Lord. People may well have questioned Hosea, but each question was an opportunity to speak the word of the Lord. People may have disapproved of Hosea, but each time their disapproval kind of rebounded on them. Their judgment on him was a judgment on themselves. And so commanded by God to go, Hosea goes and buys back his wife, redeeming her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. At great cost to himself. Not just financially, but emotionally as well. Just imagine the angst and the shame he would have to have gone through before all his friends and before all of his family. But he does. He redeems his wife. And he then restores her to relationship with himself. See, verse 3, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. He restores her. And of course, it's all a picture of God's grace to us, of how will he fulfill his promise? How will he bring his people back into relationship with himself? He'll redeem us. He'll restore us. Think of the words in 1 Peter 1, 18-19, where Peter says, for you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. God redeemed us at a great cost to himself. He gave his only son, who bore the punishment we deserve for our whoring, so that we could be his people, his bride once more. I mean, we feel Hosea's pain. We even get outraged that Hosea would be asked to do this. But of course, the reality is we're Gomer. We're the prostitute. We're the whore. We're the ones who need redeeming and restored, and God has done that at great cost to himself. And we know this side of the cross that this has happened, but they had to wait. I think that's why verse 3, Hosea tells Gomer that there's going to be many days. And it seems to be that they're not immediately intimate, as it were. There seems to be a period where that isn't on. And it seems as if really there's a gap. And it's reflecting verses 4 and 5, where God reveals that the Israelites will live for many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. And it's describing the exile. That this Israel is going to be taken by Assyria and no longer have their own king or access to the temple. But verse 5. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their king and Lord their God and David their king. But David's long dead. But his greatest son is not. And they'll come trembling in fear to the Lord and to his blessing in the last days. And those days, we're told in the New Testament, are between Christ's first coming and his last. And they'll come. And we now form part of those people who have come. And the Jews in Acts 2 were the beginning of that, weren't they? They returned to him and wooed by him to his renewed love, to being his bride as those in Christ, looking forward to the new heavens and the new lands, all because of the great act of redemption by Jesus. And in light of this, as we finish, it raises the question for us. How could we ever leave our husband? How could we ever turn from him? How could we ever break his heart? And of course we do. But what will bring us back, what will keep us, is seeing his great, wooing, redeeming love for us. What will stop you desiring and valuing the things of this world and prostituting yourself to them? It won't be a command that says, stop, don't do that. It won't even be a faithful accountability partner. Both might help. But what will ultimately keep you and what will ultimately uphold you is looking to God's great, wooing, redeeming love for you, as so evidently seen on the cross. And the blessing and the goodness of that love that then flows to you. So will you meditate on his love? Will you reflect on it? Will you praise him for it? Will you ponder it daily? For that alone will keep you. That alone will keep you from your head being turned by the things of this world and the glitz of our culture. Let's pray. Take a moment in your own heart to think where you need to repent. What is it that's turning your head other than Christ? Why? What is it about Christ that you need to remember? What is it of his wooing love that's going to turn your head back to him?